gods, they know the future, don't they? So tell us what is going to happen, he says. Do something to prove that you are who you claim to be. And then in chapter 41, verse 24, God gives his assessment of these idols. Behold, he says, you are nothing, and your work is less than nothing. Abomination is he who chooses you. And so the idols exit the stage. And then the idolaters come on the stage. And God poses a question to them. What is the answer to humanity? Where is the wisdom of this world? And humanity says nothing. All these idolaters have no answer for the plight of the nations. And God says to them in verse 29, behold, they are all a delusion. Their works are nothing. Their metal images are empty wind. And it's in this context then that God invites us to take notice of his servant. You've seen the idols. Behold, they are nothing. You've seen the idolaters. Behold, they are futile. So now I want you, God says, I want you to behold my servant. Take a look at him, at who he is, and at what he is going to do. And so in verses 1 through 4, the Lord himself speaks about his servant. In verses 5 to 9, the Lord speaks to his servant. And then in verses 10 through 17, he speaks again to the onlookers, to those who have beheld the servant of the Lord. Well, what is the mission of the servant? What has he been called to do by his father? You can see that his mission is not self-initiated because in verse 42, God says, he is my chosen. And in verse 6, God says, I am the Lord speaking to the servant. I have called you in righteousness. So what is it that God wants his servant to do? Well, if you read through the first verses, you'll see that the word justice comes up three times. In verse 1, it speaks about how the servant will bring justice to the nations. In verse 3, he will faithfully bring forth justice. And then again in verse 5, he will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth. So that the mission of the servant of the Lord is to bring justice among the nations. Now, usually when we think of justice, we think of some criminality. And so what is the crime that the servant of the Lord is going to address? What is he going to deal with? What is the great infraction of God that is going on here? Well, the criminality of humanity is that they have ignored God and have given his glory to idols. This is the great burden of Isaiah in chapter 40, for instance, where he says to Israel, behold your God. He just can't come to grips with what Israel is doing. They're worshiping idols. He says to them in verse 18 of chapter 40, to whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness compare him with? An idol? It just boggles the mind of the prophet that all these people are given their allegiance to futile idols, to these puny, scrawny, man-made images. To these images that need a skilled craftsman to screw it down tightly so that it will not topple and totter. What's going on, the prophet says. Here is the God who has created all things, who has spoken this world into existence, and you're giving his glory to idols. What insanity, what folly, what criminality. How is this even possible? We say, well, we would never do that. We would never be so foolish as to bow down before idols of wood and stone, images of our own making. Not a chance. We would never do that in our sophisticated age. Or would we? You remember how the prophet Ezekiel speaks about the idols of Israel. They're not just idols of wood and stone, but they're idols of the human heart. Origen, the great church father from the third century, he gave such a helpful definition of idolatry. And when you understand what idolatry really is, there's not one of us who is not an idolater at heart. Origen said, "What each of us honors before all else, what before all things he admires and loves, this for him is God." So though you might not bow down before woods and stone, or before idols of wood and stone, there are things that you cherish and delight in more than anything else. There are things that you cherish above all things, and whatever you cherish above all else, that for you is God. And it can be bad things like sexual immorality or theft or pride. Or it can be innocuous good things like your family or your job or traveling or sports. All these things are good in themselves, but if you cherish them and admire them above all other things, you have become an idolater. And it's that type of sin that makes us all criminals. So as Calvin insightfully said, that the human heart is a perpetual idol factory. Now, why is it that Isaiah picks up on this particular sin? There were lots of sins among the Israelites and among the nations that he could have focused on. The sin of sexual immorality, the sin of injustice, of mistreating the vulnerable in society. Why does he pick on this one of idolatry? Well, I'll tell you why. It's because this sin is the root sin. If you are godless, it is that godlessness from which all other sins flow. You can think of it this way. It's no accident that the first commandment is, "You shall have no other gods before me." Because if you kept that commandment, if you had no other gods, if you gave yourself fully, without reservation, to the service and honor and worship of God, well, then you wouldn't misuse his name or misuse his day, or dishonor those whom he has placed in authority over you, or have stolen from others, or have ruined the reputation by bearing false witness. No, if you really honored God above all things, then your life would be radically lived for his praise and glory. And so Isaiah says that the greatest injustice in all the world, what is more horrific than any genocide or any other immorality, what is the worst thing imaginable, is that the glory that God deserves is given to someone or something else. And this is the mission of the servant. He has come to bring forth justice. He has come to reestablish the glory of God among the nations. Because look at what God says in verse 8. "I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols." And God has now sent his son on a mission so that the glory which rightfully belongs to God is given to God, and that the idols share in it not at all. Christ has come to bring glory to God. Now, I think that's a helpful thing for us to understand. Because generally when we think of Jesus coming, we think that Christ came into the world for us. And it's true, of course, that Christ came into the world to save sinners, that Christ loved me, and therefore he gave himself for me. It's true, it's wonderfully true, that Christ has come into this world and died for his people. But it's not the whole truth. nor is it the first truth. Because you and I are not the center of either creation or of redemption. All things were not created for you. They were created for God's glory. And Christ comes into the world, not just for us, but he comes into the world for God. He has a passion to make God's glory made known. Christ came to restore his glory. And of course, just as injustice has all sorts of horrific repercussions, if people do not give God glory, then they're going to cheat those who are vulnerable. They're going to engage in sexual immorality. There's going to be all sorts of damaged relationships and ravaged souls if God is not given the glory that he is worthy of receiving. So when Christ comes to restore the glory of God, then things will be better. Some of you young folks have read The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. And there's this passage when it speaks about the coming of Aslan. And when Aslan comes, this world of Narnia, which is under the rule of the wicked witch, when Aslan comes, everything will be changed. Wrong will be right when Aslan comes into sight. And this is what Christ is coming to do. This is the mission the Father has given him, to reorder civilization, to make things new again, with God at the center of his universe, where he belongs. This is the mission of the servant of the Lord. Secondly, I want to look at the manner of his mission. How does Christ carry this out? Well, I want to say five things from this passage. First of all, Christ does this mission empowered by God. You can see in verse 42 that Christ is God's chosen. It's almost as if God has looked around. Who best to restore my glory among the nations? Who's best suited for that? And he spies his son, Jesus Christ, the God-man, and he says, here's my chosen. This is the one who's going to do it for me. But then he also says that he's going to equip this chosen one. Verse 1, behold my servant, whom I uphold. Verse 6, he says, I am the Lord, I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. That God is going to sustain his son, that there's going to be no power in this universe that is able to overcome his son, Jesus Christ. That God is going to support his son for his mission. And you can understand why. The reputation of God rides on the success of his son's mission. If Christ fails, then God's glory lies in tatters. And so God the Father is going to equip his son, and he's going to, secondly, endow his son with the Holy Spirit. I have put my spirit upon him, he says, verse 1. Now we know that this is true in the ministry of the Lord Jesus. Jesus was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary. When Jesus was baptized, the Spirit of God came upon him. In the form of a dove. And Jesus then was ministered to by the Holy Spirit. He was driven into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit. When he begins his public ministry to preach the gospel, the gospels tell us that he did so in the power of the Holy Spirit. So that Christ fulfills this mission as he's equipped and empowered by God. Secondly, Christ carries out his mission with self-effacement. Verse 2, he will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. Now this is not suggesting that the servant is not going to preach or speak in the streets. It's talking about his manner, that Christ is not going to be self-promoting. He's not going to speak with bombast or with bluster. He's not going to shout other people down in order that he can be heard. There's no intimidation in the manner of our Lord Jesus' ministry. He is going to speak, but he's not going to draw attention to himself. And this comes out in the ministry of the Lord Jesus. You remember in John 6 that the people wanted to take him by force and make him king. But he says, that's not my way. And he withdrew from them. And then in the next chapter, in chapter 7, his brothers say, well, shouldn't you be going up to the Passover feast? There's going to be loads of people there. If you ever want to market yourself, now's the time to do it. And Jesus said, no, that's not the way I operate. I'm not there on this public relations campaign. I'm not there to draw attention to myself. I minister self-effacing. And if Isaiah had only known how Jesus would actually do this, we know how he did it. He did it through the cross. The cross is the clearest example of self-effacing. That Christ wins the victory, not in a display of power, but in a display of weakness. That Christ is willing to be scandalized. That he's willing to forego his rights, not insist on them at all, but let people mock him and ridicule him, let the courts accuse him falsely. Christ is willing to do that. That's the way he carries out his ministry. And this is the way that the church of Jesus Christ should be. We ought to be cross-formed. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2, he says, when I came to you, brothers, he said, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. Instead, he says, I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. That is, preaching ought not to be bombastic. It ought not to draw attention to the one who's speaking. It's not an opportunity for self-promotion. No, the church needs to learn this lesson, that we minister in the midst of this world to restore the glory of God among the nations, not by drawing attention to ourselves, not by currying the favor of the world, not by receiving the adulation of the nations, but as I read this morning in 1 Corinthians 4, by being willing to become fools for let the world deride or pity. Let them mock and scorn us. We will not defend ourselves, insist on our rights. We will be willing to minister like our Savior, self-denying, self-effacing. That's the way that Christ carried out his ministry. So he did it empowered by God. He did it with self-effacement. Thirdly, notice in verse 3, he does it with gentleness. It says there, a bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. What's a bruised reed? It's useless. You can't lean on a bruised reed because it's too weak. It will fall and let you down. What's a faintly burning wick? It's useless. Doesn't give you any light. Doesn't give you any heat. And yet, Isaiah tells us that this servant of the Lord will not break the bruised reed, and he will not quench the faintly burning wick. He will deal with that with them in gentleness and tenderness. Well, isn't that what we are? Bruised reeds and faintly burning wicks. We're fragile people, aren't we? We don't have much, if anything, to offer to Christ. We're broken and ruined. We're vulnerable. We're helpless before temptations. We're scarred by past sins. We're insecure because of the way we've been treated. That's not obvious, of course. All of you look like you have it all together this morning, as I'm sure you think I do as well. We hide a lot, don't we? We're not that vulnerable. We like to present ourselves as having it all together. But truth be told, we're bruised reeds. We're faintly burning wicks. And the world will trounce us and trample on us and despise us and discard us. But not our Lord Jesus. He's gentle. He doesn't chide us or scold us or reproach us. He's not harsh. He doesn't use our weakness against us. But in our abject weakness and poverty and our distress, it's our Lord Jesus who comes to our aid, who rescues us with such tenderness and kindness. I've often been moved by that story that Jesus told of the lost sheep. You know how a shepherd had 900 sheep and one of them went away. And the shepherd went out to look for the lost sheep. And when he found that sheep, what did he do? What would you do if you found a sheep that forced you to leave the comfort of your house, to go into the dark and the cold and to climb and search for the sheep? What would you do if you found that sheep? I remember a number of years ago in our neighborhood, this mother, frantic. She couldn't find her son. She was going door to door throughout the neighborhood trying to find her son, and we joined with her. And then she finally found her son. He was in one of the neighbor's homes. And when he found her, boy, did he get a licking. Whoa! I said, well, no wonder he's running away from you. That's what I thought. But of course, it's just because she was tense, and it was a release. She was overjoyed. I'm sure she loved her son. What does the shepherd do when he finds this lost sheep that has caused him so much grief and sorrow? And when he found it, he joyfully put him on his shoulder and carried him home. Wouldn't you just kick that sheep home? Not our Lord Jesus. He's so gentle, so kind, so gracious. Do you know, as a church of Jesus Christ, that's how we need to minister. This is particularly true for the leadership of the church, the ministers and the elders. You can talk to Christians, and I can talk to most of you, I'm sure, and many of you have been very hurt by the church in the past. The church has been harsh. You see the church as bullying, using their authority, lording it over the people. Rush to discipline those who aren't walking the walk, toeing the line. But we need to be gentle. We need to be patient. Now, sometimes people think that they have to learn to be leaders. You know how you learn to be a leader in the church of Christ? You learn by being a servant. Like our servant, the servant of the Lord. So Christ carries out his ministry empowered by God with self-effacement, with gentleness. And then notice, fourthly, he does it with persistence. There's a play on words here in verse 4. He will not grow faint or be discouraged. That is, there's this bruised reed in verse 3, this fainting, burning wick, but Christ will not be a bruised reed or a faintly burning wick. Instead, he will be determined. He will not have weakness in himself. He himself is not fragile. He knows how to deal with those who are fragile, but he's not like that himself. He is determined. He will not be sidetracked. Whatever it takes in order to maintain the justice and the glory of God in the nations, Christ will do it. He is resolute. Whatever it takes. Does it mean he'll be scorned? He'll be scorned because he's got this mission. Does it mean he'll have to be misunderstood? Then he'll be misunderstood for the fulfillment of this mission. Does it mean he'll have to die? Then die he will, because he is absolutely determined to establish justice in the earth. Christ carries out his mission with perseverance and persistence. And finally, he carries out his ministry with the truth. Verse 3, it says that he will faithfully bring forth justice. It could also be translated, he will bring forth justice according to the truth. Verse 4 tells us that the coastlands wait for his law. That is, they wait for his instruction, his teaching. And when Matthew, in Matthew 12, quotes from Isaiah 42, the verses 1 through 4, to speak about the ministry of Christ, he says that Christ came to proclaim justice. That the ministry of Jesus Christ is carried out by the proclamation of the truth. It was great that Calvin chose Psalm 444 this morning, because it's a reminder that whatever the world might say, we have the truth of God, that our enemy sought to undo us with a lie. That's what it was in the Garden of Eden. He lied to Adam and Eve, and they in turn exchanged the truth of God for a lie. Now Christ comes to displace the lie with the truth. And God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. So that Christ's mission is to restore the glory of God among the nations. And he carries it out, empowered by God, with self-effacement, with gentleness, with persistence, and through the ministry of his word. Finally, what is the reward that the son or the servant will receive? Well, first we see that in verse 1. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. That the reward Christ receives is the affirmation of his Father. So that really the Lord is saying, the Father is saying, look at him, will you? Isn't he the greatest son? Remember at his baptism, heavens opened and the voice says, this is my beloved son, in him I am well pleased. At the Mount of Transfiguration, when the disciples saw the glory of Christ, the voice again came, this is my beloved son, in him I am well pleased. So that even as you young boys, you love it when your counselors say, good job, way to go, you did that well. And just like children love the affirmation of their parents, so Jesus loves the affirmation of his Father, loves to hear the words, well done, my good and faithful servant. I think the world of you. And because the Father thinks the world of his Son, the Father's reward for his Son is also that Christ will receive the worship of the nations. Verse 10, sing to the Lord a new song, his praise from the ends of the earth. Verse 12, let them give glory to the Lord and declare his praise in the coastlands. So that because Christ is faithful in his mission, his Father rewards him and gives him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So that is his reward. Behold my servant, God says. Look at him, will you? Contemplate him, and then celebrate him. Examine him, and then exalt him. Delight in him. Let your soul delight in this Lord Jesus Christ, the servant of the Lord. You know, if the Father delights in him, he wants you to delight in him too. He wants you to rejoice in this servant, Jesus Christ, to cherish him, to adore him, to admire him, to have your heart thrilled at the contemplation of what this Son has done to bring glory to the Father and how he has served you. In fact, there's a warning at the end of the passage that we read. It says, if you do not delight in the Son, if you continue to trust in carved idols, if you say to metal images, you are our God, if you think money is more important, or sport, or pleasure, or travel, or reputation, or comfort, or health, if you think all those things are more important, you will be turned back and utterly put to shame. But those who delight in the Son, they will have the Father's delight as well. But the Father loves you if you love his Son. Because the Father wants his Son to be cherished. That he will cherish those who cherish Christ. So what will you do this morning? God parades Christ before you and says, "Behold my servant." What will you do with him? Let's pray together. Our good and gracious God, what a wonderful portrait you have given to us of your servant, your chosen one, the one in whom you delight, our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. It has done our souls good to learn and relearn of him. And we pray, our God, that you would keep us from all idolatry, that we would have no other loves, that we would eschew all other suitors, that we would be fully committed to Jesus Christ and delight ourselves in him. This we pray in Jesus' name.